passage, but let me introduce our series because I want you to know that the series is Jesus Asks You. We've been going through the book of Mark, addressing a series of questions that Jesus asked people. And by the way, there are notes. If you'd like some notes, Dave is going to hand them out while I'm introducing the message. And he'll get one to you if you'd like to do that. But if Jesus asks you, if you go through the book of Luke, there are several questions Jesus asks people. And this series that we're in is a series that's addressing some of those questions. And actually, we're near the end of the series. We only have like two or three questions left before we move on into our next study together beginning in February. And somebody has asked me what that's going to be, and I'm not quite sure yet, but I have to finalize it this week. So I have no choice. So somehow this week, I will decide what we're going to be doing next because I have to do it this week. If I don't do it this week, I'm going to be in trouble. So this week, we will know what we're going to be doing starting in February, and I'll let you know when this week is over. All right? Because I do have to get it done this week. And so far, throughout the book of Luke, Jesus has asked a series of questions. Today, the question is, whose likeness and inscription is on you? That's not exactly the question that was asked, but that's the meaning of the question. Whose likeness and inscription is on you? So there are two ideas to keep in mind related to this narrative. First, it's evident as we get into it that the official religious elite, they're determined to undermine Jesus at all costs, but they fail again and again and again to do so. We're going to see they fail here. If there's anything we've noticed throughout the book of Luke, it's that the official religious leadership is committed to eliminating Christ from the scene. Now, of course, why? Well, they're threatened by him. Anybody who is in authority in most religious-type establishments are going to be threatened by those who threaten that authority. And so they've been on a mission. Marginalize Christ, but let's figure out how we can eliminate them at the same time. The second thing we're going to learn is that the tactic is to catch Jesus, particularly here, in some manufactured predicament that they've manufactured so that Jesus will discredit himself publicly. That's the idea. Especially since the religious elite understands that the crowds are behind Jesus. So they just can't go take him by the neck, throw him in jail, and then do what they want with him. Matter of fact, we learned last week that they were fearful of the crowds because if they did something like that, they were fearful the crowds would stone them to death. So Jesus has the crowds on his side. So if they can somehow set Jesus up and allow him to publicly discredit himself, then Jesus can do the job for them that they can't do for themselves. And that's what's going on here. This little game of cat and mouse. So what they do is concoct what I'm calling a hypothetical Q&A. They're going to bring in another Q&A session, but it's a hypocritical one. And it's one in which they want to catch Christ so that he can discredit himself. So let's take a look at this story unfolds, and now let's draw some lessons from it for ourselves. In light of our day and age. First of all, notice the setting is deceitful opposition, as Gene read to us in verse 20. And the leadership is deciding at this point to move into the background. And they're just going to do it for the moment, but in the meantime, they're going to pull some strings and hire some other people to do the dirty work for them up front. And there are five ideas in verse 20 that convey this image to us. Notice, and they, number one, watch him. They're watching. And even though they may step into the background for a while, they're not going to lose sight of him. Kind of like when you go deer hunting, you know? I see that deer. I may not want to shoot it, but I'm not going to lose sight of it just in case it comes out into the open and I can fire my shot. And that's what they're doing. They're not going to lose sight of Christ. They're going to keep their eye on him, but they're going to kind of fade in the background just a little bit. But it says they watched him, and secondly, they sent spies. So Luke wants us to know that this is really a setup. He's giving us all these details, and the idea here is they hired some people to lie in wait. Lurking around, kind of like, you know, with their hands in their pockets and kind of whistling, but looking, you know, hey, okay, there he is. That's kind of the imagery. They're kind of lurking, and they set spies in, waiting for a chance to do damage of some kind. Luke also tells us they watched him and sent spies, and thirdly, who pretended to be righteous. Here we see their motives are exposed. They're hypocritical, of course, so none of this, all of this is disingenuous, kind of like the current political thing, but we won't go there. So whatever they try to say or do is with an ulterior motive. And Luke wants us to know this at the outset. They want to look sincere without being so. That's what the word righteous means. It doesn't mean, you know, like Christ. It just means they're trying to look right. You know, they're trying to look sincere and honest. But all the time they aren't. Kind of like the program that I grew up watching, Leave It to Beaver. Remember the program? And who was the guy that was always kind of fake? What was his name? Eddie Haskell. Little rat. Looking, trying to look sincere. Oh, hello, Mrs. Beaver. Are you a little stinking little runt, you? Ah, hello, Mr. Beaver. You know, that kind of thing. Oh, Cleaver, I'm sorry. Mr. Cleaver. That's right, not Beaver. Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver. Hey, Beav, you idiot. You know, I had a friend like that, by the way, I was growing up with. His name was Larry Krasinski. Larry Krasinski was Eddie Haskell of my community. But anyway, that's not where I want to go. Pretended to be righteous. Fourthly, the purpose was in order that they might catch him. Alright, that's the purpose, to catch Jesus. So, they're not here because they want to be one of his followers, they want to hang around and learn from him. They're there because they want to catch him. They want to catch him in a snare, just like you would a bird. So, we know they're insincere, attempting to set Jesus up at any means possible. We can sense how desperate the leader has become throughout the book of Luke. Now we're near the end of Jesus' ministry, you see. And this kind of cat and mouse thing has been going on now for 2.5-3 years. And they want to get at Christ and use any tactic that would incriminate him. And then the fifth thing Luke wants us to understand before we get into the episode is that they want to catch him in some statement, that, in other words, incriminate himself, and then deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. So the whole reason for the setup is to get the Romans in on the action. That authority here is described as the governor, most likely it's Pilate, who eventually, by the way, who rules in that jurisdiction, and who eventually is the one who arrests Christ and has him executed. But that's in the future. What we see here is the embryo of that plan. It's beginning to unfold, ultimately, to bring Jesus to Pilate. Apparently, the thinking in the religious elite's oppositional leadership is to get Rome in on the action. It's too big of a deal for them to handle any longer on their own. The crowds are behind Christ. He's Jewish. So now the idea seems to be, let's get the Roman authorities in. We're going to see how hypocritical this whole thing is in a moment. That's the oppositional setting, but let's look at the gotcha question. A gotcha question. And that's in verses 21 and 22. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, after we just had verse 20, how truthful do you think this comment really is on their part? Oh, yeah. Teacher. Yeah, right. We know that you speak and teach correctly.
Yeah, right.
And you are not partial to any.
Yeah, right.
But teach the way of God in truth.
Oh, yeah.
You can just sense the sarcasm. But again, they're pretending to be righteous. You know, they're pretending to be sincere. And it's a gotcha question because the Pharisees, who are behind the whole episode and have set it all up, thought that paying taxes to Caesar broke the Mosaic law, the law to the Jews. And we're going to see that in light of the question in a moment. The disingenuousness just continues throughout the whole episode. And they make three points about Jesus' teaching. First, they suggest that Jesus speaks straight. He's a straight shooter. Teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly. In other words, you don't play games. You don't haw-haw around. You don't just try to slap these people on the back and get people to follow you. You give an accurate presentation of God's ways. Now, isn't it interesting that while they don't believe any of this, they're still telling the truth? I think that's funny. That's good. Secondly, they suggest that Jesus shows no partiality. They say you're not partial to any. It might mean that he's not even afraid of these Pharisees who've been trying to trick him up and corner him in this cat and mouse game for the whole book of Luke and throughout his ministry. And then thirdly, they say that Jesus teaches God's way with truth. But teach the way of God in truth. The way, of course, would be the way of righteousness. The way to God, who God is. And again, they don't believe any of this, but they're still telling the truth. They may mean it sarcastically and kind of like snickeringly, but and trying to hide all of that, but the reality is it's all true. What they're saying. Apparently, I think the purpose for this is these accolades is to be flattered, to give flattery to Christ, and to kind of hoodwink him. You would think by now they would know it's not going to work. But like Satan, they just don't give up. Now the question, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now this question involves, of course, taxes paid directly to Rome, but it's a different kind of tax. Okay, it's kind of like, I pay income tax, but there's a different kind of tax. Don't forget there's the gas tax, and when I go to the pump, I'm paying a tax. And fortunately, when I buy groceries, I don't have to pay a tax right now. But when I pay my phone bill, I'm paying tax. When I pay my electric bill, I'm paying tax on top of that. And we have taxes all over. Well, same thing in Rome. There was a regular income tax, but there was an additional tax, and that tax is what these Pharisees are referring to in this question. It's called a poll tax, P-O-L-L. It wasn't the tax that you paid when you went to a toll booth and you entered into a country and you'd pay a tax to get your caravan through the country. It was a poll tax designed for all the citizenry to pay on top of their regular taxes or toll taxes in honor and acknowledgement of the Roman Emperor. So you actually pay a tax, so to speak. If we bring it into today, it would be like every year, every American citizen has to pay a special tax to President Obama. Why? Because he's our president, and I want to honor and acknowledge him as our president, so we're all going to give him a gift. Well, it's a tax. But he's going to get a gift from all of us because he's our president. And we honor and acknowledge that. And that's what this was. It was a poll tax. And the question concerns the legality of paying this tax for God's people. After all, we should be honoring only one king. So the question really is this. Jesus, are you loyal to Israel and her independence from this Roman emperor who set himself up as a god and even expects us to pay homage to him with our taxes, a special tax and money? Or should the Jews just knuckle under this Roman emperor and do what he says? Now, this might be the type of question that would get the crowds on the side of the Pharisees. Because you're going to think, man, if anything that's going to incite the crowds, it's this tax they got to pay to Rome. And if Jesus says, yes, we have to pay it, oh boy, the crowds are going to turn against him, and man, they're going to be back on our side and we go after him. And that, you can sense, they got this set up this way. The most efficient way to get rid of Jesus would be for him to challenge Rome. Then Rome will get at Jesus. Then they win and Jesus loses either way. He either loses because he thumbs the nose at Rome, or he loses because he loses the affection of the people. This question then is designed to force Jesus to make a choice between Rome and Israel. And that's the point. It's a gotcha question. Finally, maybe we have Jesus in the corner. Finally, maybe we're going to be able to stomp this man's influence out of the region. I want to suggest something to you. Unbelief is always attempting to discredit Christ. Unbelief, even today, is committed to somehow cornering Christ, marginalizing Christ, denying Christ, ignoring Christ, replacing Christ. You know, why don't they go after Buddha like they go after Christ? How come I'm on the golf course and I miss a putt, I don't say, oh, Buddha! Oh, Muhammad! You know, why is it that the world has this craze about Christ? It's because unbelief relentlessly is committed to marginalizing, pursuing, replacing, ignoring Christ. That's why. And we see that in this form in the religious elite. And let me suggest, not only is it the world, it's religion. I mean, you can go into many churches today and preach, just teach the gospel, teach the Bible as it is at face value, and the religious people won't want to hear what you have to say. Not just the world. Well, what does Jesus do? He refuses to walk into the trap. That's verses 23 to 25. Look how it unfolds. In verse 23, Jesus detects their trickery. It says, but he detected their trickery and said to them, now this is Luke, he's recording this for us. And putting this down for us about, you know, several years after it happened with eyewitness testimony by means of the Holy Spirit. What he tells us here is that Jesus knows that their praise was unsincere. You remember the praise that he got just previously? We know that you're a teacher. We know you speak correctly. We know that you tell the truth. You teach the way of God. He detected that they were totally insincere. Mark, when he writes about this episode in the book of Mark, he says that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And the point is the same in both episodes. Jesus decides to turn the tables with a question of his own. And that's in verse 24. Jesus says, show me. Show me something. Verse 24, he says, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? So let's just assume a denarius is a quarter, okay, just so we have some image in our mind. It's a basic monetary unit in Jesus' day. And after being shown the coin, Jesus asks the identity of its likeness and inscription. And they acknowledge that it is Caesar who's on the coin. Now, their hypocrisy at this point is exposed even more. Jesus doesn't specify it and bring it to the forefront, but they use these same coins without blinking an eye in their business dealings. They live in the same country and under the same emperor and freely use its currency, an acknowledgement that they are free to have commerce under the authority of the emperor. And yet while they do that, they want to somehow try to accuse Jesus of showing undue homage to the authority that be. Well, what does Jesus say in verse 25? And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. was reading, this was a while ago, so I don't remember who said it, but whoever I was reading, some famous author said, these are the greatest words at the greatest moment that were ever said in the context of this situation. Nobody could have just come up with this out of the blue. It's just an awesome statement in the context, in light of the irony of the situation. And Jesus says, pay the tax, but he also asserts the need to honor God as well. So here are some observations that we can make from Jesus' answer. Alright? First of all, Jesus acknowledges the genuine existence of government, of the government taxes and the need to pay it. So he acknowledges the genuine existence of that. So we have an obligation to pay our taxes as citizens. That doesn't mean you have to like it. That doesn't mean you have to just joyfully write that check and give it to the government every month or every quarter or every year. But that's our responsibility as citizens. Secondly, Jesus' answer implies recognition of political government, of their political government's authority. In other words, God has planned that people be governed. And that's an observation we can make from Jesus' answer. Thirdly, Jesus recognizes God's providence in the midst of governmental rule. In other words, while God has ordained government and our existence under it, its authority, God also is above it and in charge of it. All the governing authorities that have ever existed exist because of God's providential rule. They exist because God allows them to exist. They keep the world from anarchy, and sometimes they're good governments, sometimes they're bad governments. Fourthly, Jesus also clarifies that God is to receive the honor he is due. In other words, honoring God also means that one cannot refuse the state's right to function. It's not the church's right to say to believers in Jesus Christ, we can march against our government and overthrow it. But here's a point. We have no commentary about what to do if those two spheres are in moral conflict. If the governmental sphere and the sphere of Christ come in conflict and collide. But what we do have here, it seems, is that the character of a state is not grounds for challenging the state's right to organize itself in political or social realms. And the implication, I think, here, when Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin, I think the implication for us from Jesus' point of view is, whose likeness and image is on you? Give the tax to Caesar, but give yourself to God. That seems to be the point. Now let's take what Jesus said and compare it to what Paul said later in Romans chapter 13 when he talked about governmental authority. Let's compare them. In that passage, we learn, first of all, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. And then he gives us some reasons for this. One of the reasons is that we are in subjection not because of things like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's not for world peace or for the future of the human race. We are in subjection to governing authorities because there is no authority except from God and those which exist are established by God. That's what Paul says. I was reading an interesting piece this week, and I forwarded it to many of you. I don't know if you had a chance to read it. From Dr. Ross, who was one of my profs in seminary, and my favorite prof. A real astute student, especially of the Old Testament, and very challenging prof. But I was reading through some material this past week, and he talked in that material about how God has raised up governing authorities to rule over people throughout history. And how God raises up nations and people groups to conflict with each other if necessary in order to keep the righteousness of God at work in the world, but also to bring judgment upon nations that refuse to honor him. And he said something very interesting, and I'm still digesting it, but I'll share it with you, and you can chew on it yourself. But he said in the paper that in a very real way, God was doing that very thing on 9/11. He said what happened on 9/11 was an opportunity for America to see what a world would be like if governing authorities were simply eradicated. If the world was simply governed under evil regimes without a commitment to any kind of honoring to God, what the world would actually be like? The chaos and the confusion that it would cause, the heartache and the fear that it would bring. I didn't particularly say that God did that event, but that God allowed that event to happen on American soil to teach us and to show us what it is like when a country strays from God and is committed to only a life and a rule that is unrighteous and ungodly. And I've thought about that, and as I read Romans 13, and as I read this passage here in Luke chapter 20, it reminds me that God is in control of what's happening in the world, and he's bringing all the pieces of world history together to accomplish his purpose and plan. I don't personally believe that God has raised up America, for instance, to replace Israel. We have an Old Testament Israel, and many people believe that America is a New Testament Israel, and that somehow we've got to make this a Christian America so that we can enjoy the blessings that Israel enjoyed. I think if you look at history, every country that has had power and impact in the world has fallen apart from within itself. You can trace it all the way back to Babylon and Persia, Greece, Rome, and even America. And I think all of us can look at our country and realize where it's gone to in the last 30 years. Now, if you don't really care about righteousness or godliness or the scriptures, then that doesn't bother you too much. You probably think our country is finally becoming free. But it's interesting to me that something happened to our country on September 11th that never happened before. Never before has our country been attacked on its own soil. Never before have we suffered such a fate that convicts us, that impacts us in the entire world. And never before have we had such an economic downturn since the 1920s. And so something's happening. But understand that God is in control of all world events and what is happening. So what we see is a consistency between Jesus and his teaching about governmental authorities and the Apostle Paul. Paul applied government submission in a very practical and troubling way, that is, paying taxes. The point is, pay your taxes, for rulers are servants of God. Jesus and Paul both told us. Now, with that in mind, let's move to the last verse, and let's see what happens in this verse and what is the tie-up to the entire episode. And they were unable to catch him. Now, take us all the way back to verse 20, remember? That was their purpose. Their purpose was to catch him. Kind of like pull the string. And they were unable to catch him, verse 26. In a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. So notice how Luke ties this up for us and what it is we're to walk away with. Once again, we come back to the main theme: they were unable to catch him. The trap was set. That reminds me of when I was living at my grandparents' house, or not living, but I was a kid growing up there, and we would get these milk cartons, these wooden milk crates, and we'd set them up on sticks and put strings to them. We'd kind of hide all the way around the corner of the house, and we'd put a bunch of bird seed and you know, pieces of bread in there. and we would hide there. And as soon as the bird would try to get in underneath that, we'd pull that thing, and a stick would come down, and a milk crate would fall over the bird, and go, yeah, yeah, we got our bird. We trapped him. Well, what happened to these Pharisees where they were never able to pull the string? The stick never came down. The crate never came on him. They were unable to trap him. The trap was set, but he was able to sidestep it and instead take charge and set one for them. And then notice the series of reactions are supplied for us. One of those is they could not catch him in a saying. Now, this shows us that they wanted Jesus to incriminate himself. That was the whole point of the plan, that Jesus would discredit himself by saying something either that would incite the Romans against him or would incite the crowds against him, and either way the Pharisees would win. They would be able to stand in the wake and take charge again and get rid of this riffraff. But notice it says they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. Now that shows us that they wanted Jesus to do this in front of the crowd, if anybody. It was the crowd's support, of course, that was the problem for the official religious leadership. They couldn't get at him because the crowd supported him. And then finally, notice, and they marveled at his answer and became silent. Jesus was not a nationalist after all. He wasn't into this Jewish independence after all. Nor was he ignorant enough to engage in a test designed to destroy him. They could not lure him into a corner. So what did we walk away with? What does Luke want us to digest here and to incorporate into our lives and in our thinking? Well, I'm going to suggest a couple of things. One of those is that there continues to be relentless attacks upon the validity of Jesus and his message. I alluded to this earlier, but if you walk away with anything from this passage and from this series, it would be the continued relentless attacks about to Jesus and to his message. And that is just as true today, even in the religious realm, as it was in Jesus' day. I think if you look at the types of attacks against Christ and Jesus and his message, you'll see where the real battleground is. We have an increasingly secular society that enjoys marginalizing Christ and tearing him down and replacing him, and that is something that's just going to continue. As a matter of fact, it will crescendo as we move toward the time of the end. So that's a continued theme that we learn from this. Secondly, the nature of unbelief is to express skepticism of God's Word. The nature of unbelief is to express skepticism of God's Word. Unbelief basically says this. If you want to take an unwillingness to accept Christ as your Savior and to follow Scripture, this is why. Unbelief says, I know better what is in my best interest than God does. Unbelief says, I don't need to deal with my eternal salvation because if there is an eternity, I can take care of that myself. I know better what's in my best interest. And unbelief is so committed to self-centered self-interest that unless the Spirit of God is able to break through a heart, there is no hope of salvation. There isn't one of us in this room that can convince anybody to trust Christ because it's a spiritual problem before it's any other kind of problem. The only thing we can do is bring the gospel, which is Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe it? We can only bring the gospel, and it's only through the presentation of the gospel and the power at work through the message of the gospel that Jesus died for me, that anybody can be saved. Unbelief expresses skepticism of God's Word because unbelief says, I know better what is in my best interest than God does. And thirdly and finally, Jesus' authority will not be acknowledged until God the Father subjects the world. We have a whole host of scriptures in the New Testament and in Old and New Testament that tell us that the ultimate plan of God the Father is to subject the world to the rule of Jesus Christ. So that's why when we look at scripture, we can see two things. One of the things we see is, all throughout the writing of the apostles, is that the church, the true church, not the institutionalized church, you know, there are, I'm gonna guess 120 to 130 church names in the yellow pages in the greater Muskegon area. Now, that doesn't mean that all of those are truly the church. That just means we have institutional organizations that call themselves churches, and some of the people that attend those may be believers. Those believers make up the true church. The true church will be raptured, will be taken from the earth. That's yet future. Matter of fact, as I understand scripture, there's nothing that has to happen for that to take place. It can happen at any moment. I never had a chance to meet my wife's father, but I understand that he lived in the reality of the rapture every day. His favorite phrase was, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And that's true. Perhaps today the church will be raptured. And the tribulation period will be ushered in. And that sense of evil and chaotic pain and terror that we experienced a little bit on 9/11 will be the way it will be for that 7-year period across the globe as the Antichrist takes charge of world affairs. And by the way, the world's just waiting for somebody to do that. Isn't that a mess? Isn't it just an economic, political, and military mess across the globe today? That's what the Antichrist is waiting for. Now, Satan doesn't know who this guy is going to be, or a person's going to be, or maybe even a gal is going to be. I don't know. But every generation, he brings up a bunch of them in hopes that maybe this is the one. So there'll be one who'll be groomed, and that person will step into the vacuum and take charge of world affairs. Now, Russia won't like it, and the Orient won't like it, and the Middle East may not like it. But the European community and North Africa will like it. They'll be united together. But we know that eventually there'll be a war between the Antichrist and Russia and the Orient as well, because they're going to want to decide who's really going to be the power base in the world, see? But the Antichrist will win that battle. But at the end of that battle, that's the second thing that's going to happen. Christ will return to the earth, the second coming. And he will establish his rule on the earth as the world ruler. He will replace the Antichrist. And he will establish a world order with governing authorities, with nations, and for 1,000 years will reign on this earth. And that's yet to come, and we will come and reign with him. The true church that was raptured and then rewarded will come and reign with Christ on this earth. And we will forever share with him in his kingdom. And so those events are yet to come. And so we know, one thing we can walk away from this passage is that while we live under governing authorities that can be unjust and that can be self-centered and that can be committed to their, and some of them can even be committed to the welfare of their people, we know that one day Jesus will come when God determines that it's time for the world to acknowledge his Son. And we look forward to that day. Just understand that if you're committed to Christ, one of the things we learn in Scripture is that the world won't like it. There'll be some who will respond along the pathway of your life. Go after those who respond. But just like Jesus, expect that there will be opposition and consternation until the time of the end. All right, well, let's take a minute to pray together. Maybe before we do that, if you've got just 2 minutes, I've never done this before, but it just came to me that maybe I should do this. Does anybody have a question you'd like to ask about what we've studied this morning at all? Or something that's been jogging in your mind and you might want to say, you know, a little clarification or maybe a little bit of an input on any of what I've said? Anything is what anybody would like to ask or address? Before we pray, I'd like to give you a chance to do that. Kind of look at that for a moment as a classroom, so to speak. You know, I never even mentioned that, did I? That's true. You know why I didn't mention it? Because I'm trying to ignore it. All right, next question. Yes, tax time is coming up. But you know, it's interesting that you say that because taxes are constant. Every time you pump gas, you're paying taxes. Every time, you know, we pay property taxes. That's not the income tax in the sense that's property taxes, Spring Lake Township or Muskegon or wherever you live. We're constantly paying taxes. I thought one time I would sit down and take a year's worth of all of my bills that I've ever paid all year that have taxes in them and just add up all of the amount of tax that I paid, not just the service. And then I started and I got depressed, but I never finished it. But nonetheless, yes, you're right, and the income tax time's coming up. I could have done it on April 15th. You know, that would even be more relevant. Ruth speaking, Miss Organized, Ruth Organized Collins, Ruth Deficient Collins, what I call her. So if you'd like a clipboard, well, we could just eliminate the notes. We can do that too. Okay. Well, you know what? I guarantee you next week we'll have 50 clipboards out there on the information table. Don't take them home with you. Just drop them off. We have to use them so we can keep it up. So that will happen. Honor to the government, you mean? I'm honoring the government by paying taxes. I'm honoring their authority. No. I don't like it. I don't think Jesus is telling me to like it. I'm telling me, he says, honor in the fact that I'm paying my taxes to the government. I'm honoring their authority by funding them, so to speak. I may think some of the funding is unjust or unfair, and I'm free to, you know, argue against that. I'm free to use the system any way I want to minimize taxes if at all possible, legally. But short of that, honor authorities by paying my taxes. So it means, you know, I need to pay my property taxes. I need to pay my income taxes. If I can pay less, I will. If legally I can find ways to minimize that, I can. But I honor it ultimately by paying what's due. Case of the Islamic terrorists, yes, it was a religious, you know, Islam, if you look at Islam as a whole, it is a political and spiritual kingdom. Their commitment is to engulf the entire world under a political and social Islamic regime. So they're not just religious. The religious includes capturing the globe and bringing it under an Islamic regime that will be governed by a caliphate and his Islamic authorities over the entire globe to ensure that they lived under Sharia law and that they paid homage to Muhammad and to Allah. So their commitment is political as well as social and religious. So was Rome. Jesus would say, pay your taxes. Rome was no, you know, Roman authority was also, there was justice, but it was also arbitrary. And it was also ungodly. You know, the Roman governor, the Roman emperor was seen as a god. Jesus still said, pay your taxes. All governing authorities are in place because of God. God called it to be so. My responsibility is to be responsible to my governing authorities. Now, again, I mentioned to you that in the passage it didn't talk about what happens when in the moral realm both realms conflict. Well, then I think we have to disobey government to honor God, but then we have to be willing to live with the consequences. You know, I may have to go to jail for that. I may be fined for that. I won't get away with the consequences if I consciously object to some aspect of governing authority, but then I have to be willing to live with the consequences of those decisions. Daniel, Peter, and John in Acts chapter 5 said to the governing authorities, you know, you say I can't speak in the name of Christ, but God says I can, so be it. And they spoke in the name of Christ, but suffered the consequences for that choice, temporally on earth, in order to honor God. You know, there may be some laws that our country puts into place that we are going to consciously object to because of the moral conflict associated with those laws. Well, I'm free to object and honor God by doing that, because honoring God, if I honored my government, I would be dishonoring God in that regard. But then I have to say, whatever the consequences are associated with that, I have to be willing to endure. That's right. And anybody who has the mark of the beast will be under the judgment of God. So there will be thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of believers during the tribulation period who will come to Christ after the tribulation began, who will have to make a decision. Am I going to obey the governing authority, or am I going to obey God? Many of the judgments that happen during the tribulation are specifically upon those who have the mark of the beast, who carry some kind of electronic mark or whatever it might be to indicate that they're paying homage to the Antichrist, the world ruler, and are part of his regime. So those are conflicts and tensions we have to keep dealing with all of the time as we walk with Christ and as we're committed to Scripture. Good question. I don't want you to lose sight of the fact, though, that I believe that the basic message of this passage is not paying our taxes. That was the question that came up because the religious elite wanted to trip Jesus up. The real message that Luke wants us to walk away with is continued antagonism toward Christ. The world continues to want to catch Christ, somehow marginalize him, replace him, ignore him, make him irrelevant. And that's where our world's been going, and that's where we'll continue to go. That's the only way, once you remove that thinking out of the world's mind, that's the only way you can move toward a godless, completely evil, self-centered, humanistic society. And that's one of the reasons why I believe the church will be removed, so that influence will not be on the earth, so that the earth will be able to fully realize what it wants to realize, a world without any allegiance to anyone but itself. And of course, you know, that will be a joke, because even powers will continue to war because they're going to want to have power over people. But that's where we're headed. And even in Jesus being on the earth, we saw that conflict taking place. All right, well, thanks for your interaction. And we're going to pray. And why don't you stand? You probably want to stand up and kind of stretch a little bit. And there's some refreshments for you to enjoy. If you'd like, don't rush off. There's nowhere to go unless you like playing in the snow. And have a chance to enjoy each other's presence. Let's pray. Well, our Father, these words are very, very impacting. And they're getting us to think and to be challenged and provoked by what we have read and studied. And so may Luke's message to us about this event ring in our hearts and minds in the days ahead, so that we can play our role in the furtherance of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ in a hostile world and in a society that is increasingly attacking the Bible and Jesus Christ himself and his followers. So may we stand true to the truth, and as we have opportunity, be able to share it in our spheres of influence, and may you use it to make an impact in some hearts, that we can continue to further our ministry, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
See ya.